We want to begin our study from God's Word this morning with two verses that are very basic and fundamental that let us know what our situation is right now and what is to come. James chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." So that verse certainly speaks to us concerning how short our time on this earth will be, however many years that we are given. Even if we live to a ripe old age in terms of the lifespan of a person on this earth, it's still very, very short. We're not going to be here very long. And then Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And so there is an appointment that we all have that none of us are going to miss, with the exception of if the Lord does return before our time on this earth ends. We're either going to die or Christ is going to come back, but our short time on this earth will come to an end one way or the other. And after this, the judgment. So we're going to be here for a short time. We're going to leave this world and then we're going to face the judgment. So those are some basic truths that we're not going to be able to get around at all. And it's not going to be a blessing to us in any way if we try to deny those facts and or push them out of our minds and don't consider what they mean for us in terms of what we need to believe and what we need to do in this life to prepare for what's coming, for that judgment and that eternal life to come. And so we're going to consider this morning the overall subject of the resurrection of the dead, because that's what is going to take place in the end as we then will prepare to face the judgment. We're going to be here a short time. We're going to die. There will be a resurrection, and then there's going to be a day of judgment. Now, it would seem that all should be aware of that fact, but more and more we have people that want to deny those things, and unfortunately, even some of our own brethren have been carried away with some of these doctrines that deny those facts anymore. Now, let's turn over to James chapter 2 and verse 26, where we find a definition of physical death. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so certainly in the field of medicine, there are certain ways that we can measure or come to recognize the facts of what he speaks about in James 2:26. But death is a separation. Physical death is a separation of our spirit that God has made from this physical body that he's made. And that's what physical death is. By the way, spiritual death is also a separation, but that in that case, between man and God. But here he defines physical death, when the spirit is separated from the body, when it goes on and that physical body is left behind. That's physical death. Now, what's going to happen in the end when the world comes to an end, when Christ comes back? Even those facts are disputed by some today. But it is a fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back and this physical world is going to end at that time. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, at the time of Christ's own resurrection, as his apostles were gathered there, beholding his ascension to heaven after his resurrection, some 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. His apostles were there, and they were looking steadfastly to heaven as he went up in verse 10. And then, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And in verse 11, they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He's going to come back. He's going to come back in the same way that he ascended at that time in the clouds. And when he does come back, he's going to come back and bring this world to an end. This physical world is going to end, just like we, as far as our lifetime on this earth, being in our physical bodies, that's going to come to an end. All things that are physical in nature, everything that is seen is by definition temporary. Temporal, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. And this also tells us what we need to be looking at and what we need to be considering is what is truly important. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. By definition, these things that we can see with these eyes are temporary. And that includes this world. Of course, it includes us, as far as the physical part of us is concerned. But it includes this entire physical universe. It's going to come to an end one day. 2 Peter chapter 3 promises us this, even though, as he says here, there are some scoffers who deny it. They were doing so 2,000 years ago, as he talks about in verse 3. And there are still many today that are also scoffing at this fact that this world will end. Jesus is going to return and bring this world to an end. Verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So we read in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Well, as we're going to die, and then comes the judgment, this world is going to end, and then will come the judgment. In verses 10 through 12, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that at all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Is there anything in that language there that suggests to us that this physical world that we're dwelling in is going to last forever and ever, that it's eternal? Not at all. It's all going to be destroyed one day. And that's what he connects with the motivation that we should all have to be prepared for it. The end of our life, and recognizing that all these things are going to come to an end, that Jesus is going to come back. This is going to occur that day of the Lord, when the Lord comes as a thief in the night. He also speaks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 13 through 17. Here's what's going to happen at the end. The question is whether we're going to be prepared for it or not. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others, which have no hope." Now, for a Christian, as when a Christian dies, is that the same situation for that person as it would be for somebody who is not a child of God and a faithful servant of the Lord? No, it's a very different situation. We've all experienced this. When we lose a loved one that's in the Lord, we feel very differently about that than we do concerning somebody who passes on to eternity who's not prepared for that eternity. It's a tragedy when somebody leaves this life and goes on to the next, not being prepared for that. That is a hopeless situation, as he refers to it there in verse 13. But for a Christian, it's not the same. It is not a situation that is without hope. Now, we're sorrowful. We miss people that go on that we're not going to see on this side of eternity. But for them, it's not a hopeless thing at all. I mean, verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And there's a connection made in verse 14 that we want to continue to keep in our minds throughout the remainder of our study this morning. That connection between what is to come for us and what we believe about that, because it's going to happen, and what happened with Christ in his own resurrection. Notice he says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And he goes on to describe the resurrection that we'll have at the end. But isn't it based in what happened with Christ? We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That is the foundation. That is the source of our hope and faith that we're going to be resurrected one day. And he's describing that right here in this passage. Verse 15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Jesus is going to return as a thief in the night. That's the day in which this world is going to be burned up, what we were reading in 2 Peter 3. That's going to be the day of resurrection, of the just and of the unjust. And he's describing the resurrection of the righteous here. They will, the dead in Christ will rise first. And what will happen to those who are in Christ that are alive and remaining on that day when he comes back? The Lord's going to come back in the clouds. Now, is he going to come back and set his foot on this earth? Is he going to come back and then set up some earthly kingdom and rule here for 1,000 years? Do we read anything about that in this passage? No, he's going to come in the clouds, and then he will be met in the air by his faithful disciples. He's not coming back to set his foot on this planet again, and he's not going to rule over an earthly kingdom here. He's going to receive his spiritual kingdom, his church, those that are in it at that time, in the air, and then they're going to ever be with the Lord. Of course, they will then face the day of judgment and receive their pardon at that time. So we read these scriptures about the end of the world, the second coming of Christ as we know it. By the way, that same guy, Harold Camping, is steadfastly holding to his prophecy that October the 21st. So according to him, we've only got 5 days left. But anyway, I think we all know that that's not going to happen. Much as that thing that he raised back in May when he was predicting the rapture and all that. We talked about that then. Didn't happen, did it? Well, he says, well, it's going to happen on the 21st of October. This world's going to come to an end, he claims. I believe we can circle that day confidently. That won't be the day. He's going to come in a day when men aren't looking for him. But it's going to be as a thief in the night. He will come one day. We don't know when it is. We have no idea when that's going to be, as the Lord has himself has said. The Father knows. It's not been revealed to man when that time is going to come, but it is coming. Now, we have to be resurrected from the dead in order to have hope of eternal life. And this is connected with the resurrection of Christ, as we just saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We saw James 2:26. Physical death occurs when this spirit is separated from the body. If that spirit does not return to the body and a resurrection take place, then what hope do we have of ever inheriting heaven as our eternal home? Well, that's something we need to consider for a moment. Now, who is the first person in the Bible that we read about to be raised from the dead? And that's kind of a trick question. Depends on what resurrection we're talking about or what kind. Now, the first person we read about who considered it, that is, in a broad sense, any kind of resurrection from the dead, that is, somebody who died that they could be restored to life, Abraham thought about that. And Genesis 22, 1 and 2, when God commanded him to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And then you read down further in verses 9 and 10. Abraham took his son Isaac and placed him on the altar, and he raised the knife to kill his son in obedience to God. Of course, God had his angel to stop him from carrying through the obedience to that commandment. But he was in the process of obeying what the Lord told him to do. Here with the son that God gave him that he had promised, with this son, he was going to make his seed more numerous than the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky, as far as the multitude was concerned, that he was going to give all those descendants of his through Isaac, this one he's telling him right now to kill, that he was going to give them the land of Canaan, and then ultimately he was going to bring through him his son Jesus Christ. All those promises were made that it would be through Isaac, yet here before Isaac is even grown, married, with any children, he's telling him now to offer that son on the altar. What would be the temptation to think, as far as Abraham is concerned? Well, how can God keep all those promises if the very one that he said he was going to bring all this through is now dead? Hebrews 11 tells us what was in the thoughts of Abraham at the time as he was obeying. Should we let anything stop us from keeping the commandments of God? Even if we don't necessarily understand exactly the reasons why God is telling us to do whatever it is he tells us. If we have a commandment from our Creator, what should we do? We should keep it. Now, we may or may not understand at the time, but we shouldn't let our own thoughts or questions or anything else get in the way of our obedience to God. Abraham, though, we read in Hebrews 11:17-19, by faith, it says, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He was thinking, well, if God's telling me to kill him, he'll just raise him up and then he'll fulfill all of his promises. What a faith Abraham had. He was going to obey his God, and that's what he considered God would do about it. He knew absolutely for a fact that God somehow, some way, was going to fulfill all that he said. And so he was going to trust the Lord and obey what he told him to do. Even though many would say, well, that would be impossible. I can't do that. But anyway, that's the faith of Abraham. He thought God could raise him from the dead. Do we read about that having ever been done before then? No. Now, the first time we actually read about it occurring is in 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24. And you can mark that passage to go and read all those verses. But that was the widow woman from Zarephath who had a son that died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. Now, later in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha raised the son of a Shunammite woman from the dead. That's almost the whole of 2 Kings chapter 4 deals with that particular issue. 2 Kings chapter 13 tells us about after Elisha was dead, when some bands of Syria came into the land of Israel, and there were some who were burying a body, a dead body, or in the process of doing so. And these Syrians came along, and in their haste to get away, then they just put this dead body into Elisha's tomb. And then when that person touched Elisha's bones, he was raised from the dead. So we have at least three occurrences in 1 and 2 Kings where we read about somebody whose spirit had left their body, that spirit came back to that physical body, and then they received life again. Now, how many times did it happen in Jesus' lifetime with his own works and that of his apostles and his disciples? Well, it happened a number of times. We read about the son of the widow there in Nain that Jesus raised from the dead. Most famously in John 11, Lazarus, who had been in the grave for 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead. Now, what is the common element with all of those? In every one of those cases, as that person had died, their spirit had left their body, their physical body, that was their death, that spirit returned to that same physical body, and then that physical body was raised up again, and they were alive on the earth in the same physical body that they had had before. Now, from that standpoint, other than the fact that they had died for a while, was there any change in their situation after that resurrection versus before? They were still with a spirit inside their physical body. Now, is that a problem when we consider it in terms of eternity? Well, it is. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Whether somebody has had that kind of a resurrection or not, as long as we are on this earth with our spirit in this physical body, as long as we're in the flesh, we have a problem. And he describes it there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So as long as we are physical beings, and that's it, what hope do we have of being in heaven with God for eternity? So we can't inherit then. What must take place in order for us to be able to have that eternal inheritance? There has to be a resurrection from the dead, but can it be exactly in nature like those ones that we've just been talking about and looking at? Whether it was that widow from Zarephath, her son, or the Shunammite woman's son, or that man that touched Elisha's bones, or Lazarus, or any of those others. They still had this problem that we're reading about in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now, there's another problem we read about in the Scriptures, and that is people who don't believe there's going to be a resurrection. The Sadducees had that problem. We aren't going to take the time to read all that passage from Matthew 22, 23 through 33, when they came to Jesus and they presented that argument they thought had no answer, and they thought it proved their doctrine that there is no resurrection of the dead. But Matthew 22 plainly states that the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Of course, Jesus answered their argument and proved there is a resurrection, but he told them they greatly erred. They did not know the scriptures nor the power of God. You can read about that in Matthew 22, Mark 12, or Luke 20. It's your choice. Of course, we should read them all. But anyway, it tells that what was wrong with their doctrine and how Jesus answered them and put them to silence. In the book of Acts, now sadly, chapter 4 of the book of Acts tells us who the Sadducees were during the time of the New Testament. That is, what power they possessed. Verses 1 and 2 of Acts 4 says that the Sadducees came to them and they were grieved that they, that is Peter and John, who had just raised, who had just given a lame man the power to walk, they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, it goes on to tell us in verse 6 about Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, those who were of the kindred of the high priest that were gathered together at Jerusalem. These were Sadducees. Didn't believe in the resurrection. Flip over very quickly to chapter 23 of this same book of Acts, where it tells us what else they didn't believe in. Verse 8 says, the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. The Pharisees confess both. No resurrection, there are no angels, there is no spirit. Now what does that say then? God is a spirit. If there are no spiritual beings, angels or anything, then what does that say about God? I mean, can God be a physical being? Did they really even believe in God? These were, in essence, atheists that were serving, that held the levers of power as the high priest over Israel. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe there was going to be any resurrection. There was no spirit at all. When you die, when you leave this world, that's it. It's over. I mean, what's the difference between that and an atheist? Practically speaking, there is none. How could you have atheists being the ones to be in the highest position among God's people of Israel? That's what you had during that time. Sad, isn't it? They didn't believe in the resurrection. That was a big problem. Their doctrine. And that's why Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven, not just of the Pharisees, but of the Sadducees. Well, we have some neo-Sadducees around today. Actually, there were some in the first century even that were Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12 says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? What were some saying? There were some that were saying in the church at Corinth that there's no resurrection of the dead. What's the difference between that and what the Sadducees taught? There's no difference. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 17 and 18, call some by name who were teaching this. Timothy was in Ephesus, so this doctrine was around in Ephesus as well as in Corinth. It wasn't just a problem in one location. This was a problem that was affecting the brotherhood around in many areas at this time, obviously. 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18 says, or verses 16 through 18, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, maybe they didn't go to the extreme of saying there's no resurrection. They just said it was done. Now, we have a doctrine that has crept up in the Lord's church among God's people here in the last 30 to 40 years. Really, it was introduced by a man named Max King in the state of Ohio. But this movement that he started has grown and spread to many areas. It's affecting the brotherhood around the world. And it happens, well, in fact, just last week, we had a letter that was sent to the congregation here. A brother of ours who preaches up in the upstate, and Brother Darrell pointed out, reminded me that when we were much younger here in Columbia, what, probably 30 years ago or more, this man was a faithful preacher of the gospel, preached a gospel meeting here in town for the congregation where we were. well, this man has sent a challenge out. We just got a copy here, something he'd sent around the state, trying to find anybody to debate him on this doctrine that he has now been carried away with, which is called the AD 70 doctrine. That's what Max King had brought in to the church. But they don't believe that there's going to be a resurrection at the end. They don't believe that this physical world is going to be destroyed. I have a quote here from a brother that I know personally that was very faithful in the Lord over in the country of Malaysia when we were working over in Asia. We got to stay in his home. He's been carried away with this over the last couple of years. He says he believes, this was from an email that I got, he says he believes that a resurrection that is unseen and that does not involve the raising of the corporeal beings from the grave and that does not involve the literal dissolution of the planet. He does not believe in a bodily resurrection, does not believe this world right here will come to an end. That's the essence of the 80-70 doctrine that this brother of ours has mentioned and up in our upstate has gotten carried away with. He's trying to find anybody that he can debate on that subject. It's spreading. But you have brethren of ours that have been sound in the faith, that have been carried away with this idea and thinking this physical world is never going to come to an end and that there will not be a second coming of Christ and that there's not going to be a day of resurrection. They believe that was all figurative and it was an end of the Jewish world in AD 70. That's where it's called the AD 70 doctrine. They think everything ended then. And so here we are in this world that's never going to end now. And there's never going to be a judgment day or any of that. It's all done and over with. That's a problem. What's really the difference between that and what the Sadducees were teaching, or Hymenaeus and Philetus? They're saying the resurrection was past. He said they were overthrowing the faith of some. Well, I personally know people whose faith has been overthrown by this now. It's still going on. The devil has used that doctrine among the Jews and among Christians now for a long, long time. It's still around. We can't get carried away with this. We see the promise of God that there's going to be a resurrection. Not like what we're reading about with those other beings, but the kind of resurrection that Christ had. When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about the resurrection of Christ, the kind of resurrection that we're hoping for. In chapter 15, verses 12, we read verse 12 a moment ago, but we're going to pick up from there. After he says in verse 12 that there were some among the Corinthians who were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead, he says in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Notice the connection. Whatever happened or didn't happen with Christ is exactly what will or won't happen with us one day. We can't separate the two. We can't say we believe Jesus was raised from the dead, but that we're not going to be. And if we believe that we're going to be, then that means Jesus was. That's the point here. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So you can't say you believe in the resurrection of Christ and say we're not going to be raised. Can't do it. They stand or fall together. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, so what's the implication of that? If we say there's no resurrection coming, then we're saying Christ wasn't raised. Then what does that say? If Christ be not risen, he says, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. What's the reason for us even to be here right now? There would be no reason at all. We should never have even come this morning. You could have slept in. You could have done something else. You could have gone somewhere and done what you wanted to do on this day. Instead of being the Lord's day, it could have been your day. This is the Lord's day, and the reason we honor the Lord on the Lord's day, this was the day of his resurrection, the first day of the week. That's why we call it the Lord's day, why the Lord calls it his day. He was raised, but otherwise, if he weren't, we'd have no reason for being here. Everything would be in vain. In verse 15, it says, yea, we are found false witnesses of God. This is Paul, because he saw the resurrection of Christ and was telling people so. It would mean he was lying about what he had seen. He says, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Jesus was raised. And he wasn't raised. It wasn't like Lazarus and those others, because then we'd have the problem we read about in verse 50. But we do read later on in this chapter, that verse 50 is in the midst of, about the resurrection that we're hoping for. He starts in verse 42. After talking about how there are different types of celestial bodies or terrestrial bodies with different glories, one of the sun and of the moon, and differences among the stars in their glories in verse 41. He says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Well, what's the corruptible part? Of course, that's our physical body that's put in the ground when we die. But he says it will be raised in incorruption. He says it's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Well, in our resurrection, when the Spirit returns to this body, is this body going to just get up like Lazarus's and then walk around and no difference? Or is there going to then be a transformation after that that Spirit returns to the body? Is the body going to then be changed? That's what we read about from here on. And so it was written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is the earth, is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. So there he connects it again to Christ. As is the earthy, so are also they that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 a while ago, the dead in Christ are going to rise up. Then those who are alive and remaining on the earth that are in Christ are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. But whether it is the transformation of the body after the Spirit returns to it in the resurrection as the dead in Christ are raised up, or whether it's what happens with our body when we haven't died yet, this is going to occur. He says, whether we have died or not. He said, we will not all sleep. So not all of us will die, but we all will be changed, whether we're resurrected or not. This physical body is not going to go up to heaven. What's going to happen? He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain because there is a resurrection, as Christ was raised. When this corruption is put on incorruption in the resurrection, when we are changed, when we are raised a spiritual body, then we can inherit eternal life. And there is the victory over death. And Christ was victorious over death. We read about in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. No power over Christ after his resurrection. Now what about those other ones we read about? Didn't they die again at some point? They did. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He was victorious over death. And so will we when we are raised. He the first fruits, we when he returns. In the third chapter of the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, he says, for our conversation, this is literally our citizenship, is in heaven. Do we have hope of going there? Yes. What is it based in? The resurrection of Christ. He says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Are we looking for a new body in the resurrection? Yes. And that's the one that we can go to eternity with. that will be a glorious spiritual body. And that was what Paul was striving to know, that power of Christ's resurrection in verse 10 of the same chapter. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He wasn't there yet, as he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That prize, the resurrection of the dead, he had his eye on that. He wanted to know the power of that resurrection because that's what he was striving for himself. That's where his hope was. And so he was pressing towards the mark of being like Christ to receive that prize of the resurrection, where he would not have that vile body he was in, where he would have no hope of inheriting eternal life, but he would be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body and be able to receive that eternal inheritance. The same hope that we have. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We've been begotten to a lively, a living hope by the resurrection of Christ. See, there's our living hope that we can be raised. Everything we're doing in this life is based on our belief in that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, again in that passage, made that connection between the hope and the faith that we have in the resurrection with what happened with Christ. It's what will motivate us to endure all the sufferings and tribulations that we have to go through in this life. It's not in vain. We can be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing it's not in vain because we know Christ was raised and that we'll be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see it again here in verses, starting in verse 13. He says, we having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Well, what did Paul believe and therefore speak about? Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that's when verse 18 comes that we read earlier. Not looking at those things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. Not the temporal things, but the eternal things. It's all based in our belief that Christ was raised. That's what motivates us to do everything that we do. That's why in Romans 8 he says we're saved by hope. Again, when he's talking about the resurrection. That hope will save us when we believe in Christ's resurrection, knowing that we'll be raised, because then we're going to follow him and know our labor is not in vain in the Lord, that we're going to continue to endure all the things that we are, and though our outward man does perish, our inward man will grow stronger day by day. How much are we willing to put up with if we don't believe in the resurrection? If we think it's all in vain, what are we going to do? What would be the point of any of it? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, if that were the case, Paul said we might as well eat and drink for tomorrow we die. But that's not the case. Christ was raised. We will also be raised one day. And may our faith in the resurrection of Christ be ever strong as we then believe and know that our Father has, by that same power, can raise us up also. We'll conclude in Romans chapter 1 as he lets us know this is what is the proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be God's Son with that power by his resurrection. We know Jesus is God's Son. God raised him from the dead. He was born from the dead, as he puts it there in Colossians 1 and verse 18. The first fruits of them that slept. Jesus had a resurrection unlike any before him, but like the ones after him that are in him. That will be us one day. This morning, if you have not yet become a Christian, a child of God, you need to do so. I want you to listen to a scripture from Romans 10 that is part of what we have to do in order to be saved, what we have to confess with our mouth. Romans 10, 9 and 10, he says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What is that confession based in? Again, it's our belief in the resurrection of Christ. We can't be saved without believing that, and we can't be saved without confessing our faith in him as God's Son, which, as we just read in Romans 1, that was declared by the power when he was raised from the dead. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? He was raised from the dead, and that proves he is. Are you willing to confess that you believe that before men, as he says we have to right there in Romans 10, 9 and 10? You need to do that. And then he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. If you've not obeyed the gospel this morning, then you're without hope, and there's no reason for you to be without hope. You can have this hope by obeying his gospel this morning from that faith that you have, from what you've heard from God's word. We're encouraging you to come forward and be baptized into Christ this morning if you have that need. If you're a child of God, if you're a member of the body of Christ, but you've not been serving him as you should, and you need to repent and come back to him, so that you can have that hope of one day being meeting him in the air after you've been raised, as we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, that's only going to come if we have been his faithful children, then you have the opportunity to repent this morning and make things right with him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please won't you do so right now while we stand and sing.